worship God on this mountain. Now, isn't this cool? Moses is a shepherd in Midian, looking after his father-in-law's sheep. Here he is. There he has the burning bush experience. God is speaking to him. And he says, here's how you'll know it's really me. When you bring the people, because you will, Moses, whether you like it or not, you're going to bring the people out of Egypt and you'll find yourself worshiping here on this mountain. And of course, this is where he received the Ten Commandments later. And I just think that's so interesting that God gives him this as a sign. So I'm sure when they approached Mount Sinai and all the things that transpired there, I'm sure Moses went, wow, how do you know? What do you know after all these years? You know, I find myself truly back here and we are worshiping God on this mountain. So he's gone now from the privileged prince with nothing held back to him to a poor shepherd in the desert trying to raise sheep in a desert climate cannot possibly be an easy thing. But he spends from 40 years of age to 80 years of age in the desert doing this very unusual thing, taking care of sheep in something that he was grown up to despise as an Egyptian. That was something they did not stoop to do. They left that for other people, notably the Hebrews. And so now he's doing the thing that he never, ever expected. So I'm sure at some point, and again, Scripture doesn't give us this, but we can imagine that Moses, at some point, while he was hiding out in the desert and now raising a family and doing all of this, there must have been a point at which Moses said, I can't believe I'm here in this desert. I'm not used to this. The Egyptians, for example, were maniacally clean. You know, I mean, everything had to be cleaned, and there was bathing all the time and all this other stuff. So now he finds himself in a desert area with very little water and, you know, in a very dirty, dusty type of job. And so he spends these 40 years not in regret, maybe always, but I'm sure as a man, he's trying to think, how does this even make sense? What is God doing? I mean, can't you imagine if you were grown up in luxury and pampered all your life with servants everywhere, you just snap your finger or just look in their direction and they come running. And now there are no servants. He's the servant, and he's a servant of dumb sheep. You know, so, I mean, it's got to be a little bit of a shock to his system to be doing what he's doing. And to do it for 40 years, he's 80 years old now when he has the burning bush experience, when God speaks to him and says, I've seen the suffering of my people, and it has come to my attention that they are really suffering. And so he's coming in regard and in faithfulness to this covenant relationship he's made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now he's being reminded of that and refreshed in it. And he's come and he said, and Moses, I've chosen you. You know, I think those have got to be probably the scariest words, other than when your wife comes and says, we've got to talk. You know, beyond that, I think when God comes and says, I've chosen you, has got to be a terrifying experience. I mean, it's like, you know he's serious if he says that. And what is he choosing us for? What is it he's anticipating that we do? And if God is choosing us for something, you know it's a God-sized task. You know that it's not something you're going to do on your own, because it is way beyond your abilities. And sure enough, this one didn't fail. And we won't read this whole thing, but you know the argument back and forth between God and Moses when God was trying to explain to him how this was going to happen. And Moses kept saying, but I can't do it. What am I going to do back in Egypt? What is that going to do? And what if the people don't even believe me anyway? And you know, and what if they don't answer me? And then finally, when God gives all this huge definition to him and how he's going to provide and how he's going to walk with him and how he's going to do everything, Moses finally ends up with his greatest statement, oh, please send somebody else. You know, I mean, I can see me saying that, you know, after God explains what it is I'm about to do and go down and I'm going to be the one walking into Pharaoh's palace, you know, the Egyptian murderer. I'm going to walk into Pharaoh's palace, not that this Pharaoh remembers me or anything, but I'm going to do signs and wonders before Pharaoh and his court and all Egypt. And then they're just going to let several million Hebrews leave Egypt. The slaves, the ones who provide an enormous part of the work that needs to be done in Egypt. So I'm sure as Moses sees what this thing is, he's, you know, pleading with God to send somebody else. And God finally gets ticked off and says, okay, fine. You know, I'll get Aaron to go with you, your brother Aaron. And it doesn't really tell us here either. It's very interesting to see how he says, Aaron is now on his way to meet you. Aaron is coming out of Egypt, and he's coming across the desert being sent. We're not given any detail on this, but he must be sent by God out into the desert over towards Mount Horeb. Maybe he doesn't even know where he's going. Maybe he's lost. Maybe, I don't know, maybe he's looking for the sheep that got lost. I don't know. But he's coming out, and he says, your brother Aaron is coming to meet you, and he'll be very happy when he sees you. So I'm not really sure what all of that meant. They didn't grow up together, obviously. And so, but those details, again, are not listed for us here. But Moses' experience in the desert has trained him in a lot of things. And now he ends the second third of his life in Egypt. God has called him out of Midian, out of the desert, to go back to Egypt, back to the place of his greatest fears. We might want to write that down. Sometimes God calls us back to the place of our greatest fears. Isn't that nice? That's the occasional terror, I think, that comes into a disciple's life. If you haven't experienced it yet, I'm sure God has at least one of those for you. It would be disappointing if, you know, we didn't get that. So number four, he's back in the palace now. Back in the palace of Pharaoh in Egypt, chapters 5 all the way through to chapter 12, verse 36. And this is the plagues that come across Egypt from chapter 5 through chapter 12. And again, we're not going to read all of those this morning. We know how that works. And finally, with the death of the firstborn children in Egypt, Pharaoh is finally convinced to let them go. And isn't it interesting that the final plague is the very plague that the earlier Pharaoh inflicted on the Hebrews? Your firstborn child, the firstborn boys all need to die. All boys. And now it's all firstborn Egyptian children will die, as well as livestock. And so this is the final thing that really convinces Pharaoh that these people need to get out of his sight, out of his country. So when he was in the palace earlier, he was there as a prince of Egypt, being raised as Pharaoh's grandson. Now in verses or chapter 5 through chapter 12, he's there as a prince of Israel. He's going in as a Hebrew shepherd, looking every bit the part, if Cecil B. DeMille is correct, and no longer shaved, bald, and all of the things that go along with the makeup and all of those kind of things that they would do in the Egyptian court. Now he looks very much the part of a Hebrew shepherd. And he is there as a prince of Israel, quite a switch now, not looking to get back into Pharaoh's family, but on the contrary, looking to establish himself as a prince of Israel and demanding that Pharaoh let his people go. And so you can read those chapters as you go through here. But let's just think for a minute, how does Moses now, the 80-year-old Hebrew shepherd, how does he feel coming into Pharaoh's court? I'm sure he's scared. First of all, he says, I don't really even speak very well. That's why he finally ended up with Aaron to come with him to be his mouthpiece for him. But God is demanding the hardest possible thing that Moses could have done by asking him to come into the court of Pharaoh, where he could still be sentenced to death for what he did 40 years earlier. And he's going in a very brash type of way, making these announcements, let God's people go or else. I mean, going into anyone's office, anyone's certainly a palace, and making that kind of a threat. Let my people go or else. I mean, it's like, who do you think you are making threats to me? You know, and yet this is what God basically has told him, or you'll be sorry, and I will make you sorry. And so, you know, the magicians and everything, they tried their best to create fake miracles and all of that, but God ultimately triumphed over them. So Moses is walking through this whole period going, every time a famine or every time a plague came and Pharaoh refused, at least a little bit, I hope, Moses said, he whined just a little bit. He's like, I told you it wasn't going to work. I told you. What am I doing here? I'm going to die here. The Hebrews hate me. The Egyptians hate me. And I'm not so sure if you like me much either. Look at the place you've got me in. Have we ever been in a situation like that? We're sure God's brought us someplace, but it just seems like from all evidence, things are turning to dirt really fast. It's awful. And it just feels like it goes on and on with every plague. No. The next plague. No. The next plague. No. And I'm sure there's got to be something in Moses' heart that just goes, I don't know what God is doing here. I don't like this. This is uncomfortable. This is painful. I feel like I'm going to die in the process here. Is this God's faithfulness to me? Can it be this bad and I'm still doing what God wants me to do? And I hope we're seeing some parallels to our own lives with what Moses is going through, because these examples, you know, it's not just their lives, they're also recorded as examples for us. And one of the reasons why the 40 years in the palace aren't recorded for us in detail is because that's not part of God's, that's really not the part of the story God wants us to get. It's recorded for us is what God wants us to understand, what it's like to follow him. And so this is what's going on here. And so we come all the way down to the final plague, and Moses, now the prince of Israel, in the palace of the Pharaoh, finally hears these words, yes, take your people and leave our country, or we will be destroyed. And so then Moses gives the example, and then it's the Passover there in the end of chapter 12, with those, and then they start moving again, and number 5, they move into the desert. Now, the desert experience, of course, begins right near the very, very beginning of that experience is the crossing of the Red Sea. You know, no small story either. They all get onto the banks of the Red Sea. They can't get across. It's in flood zone area, and they can't get across. They know, they hear the Egyptian army. Pharaoh has changed his mind once again and is now sending his army out, whether it's just to kill them or to take back all the plunder that they took out of the country, we're not sure. But they hear the sound of the army coming, and they know it can't be far away. All the horses and the chariots make a huge sound, and they're complaining to Moses, oh, thanks a lot. You brought us out here. That's great. Yeah, we've gone through all the plagues and all this other stuff, and we're out of Egypt, and now we're in the desert. And now we're going to die because they're going to come and they're going to kill us because they changed their mind. Thank you, Moses. You're a great leader. And so Moses was a little upset, and they finally, you know, he opens up the Red Sea. God opens up the Red Sea, and they're able to cross over. The Egyptian army is completely drowned and obliterated. That begins their story. Now, if God did a miraculous deliverance for us like that, that would just be undeniable. Here's this raging, flooding river. And all of a sudden, the river stops flowing, and there is a wall of water on both sides, and several million people, up to 6 million people, cross over with all their animals and all the rest on dry ground. You get across, you look over, the Egyptian army comes into the river, and just as the Egyptian army is in the river, what happens? Those walls of water come crashing down and kills them all and washes them away. Now, you would think, you know, and we, if we had all been there, we would have never forgotten that lesson. we would have never again questioned the sovereignty or the power of God on our behalf, because we watched it happen before our very eyes. And so from that day on, the Israelites were totally submissive to the sovereign will of God. Or not, as the case may be. And so certainly they were not, and we are not, you know. And maybe we have less excuse, because we have all of this written down, and we have 2,000 years now of church history, and we still have a hard time submitting to this, you know, one who rules with a sovereign hand. And we still have a hard time knowing what the sovereign hand is really doing, and we don't like it, and so we try to direct God. Now, God isn't easily directed. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. But so in this, they're now in the desert. And because of their disobedience, you know, the journey from the desert into Canaan was somewhere around a 2-week trip. That's how long it could have taken them. But because of their disobedience, God let them wander in the desert for 40 years. In order, someone said it took 40 days to get them out of Egypt, and then it took 40 years to get Egypt out of them. But they were wandering in the desert, camped in the desert, doing all of this stuff in the desert, eating manna, that story, and the, you know, they have the cloud and the pillar, the fire that follows them as a sign of God being there. Given the Ten Commandments, they're given all the rules, the regulations, the rules for living, all of those things that God has provided for them during these 40 years, and their sandals never wear out, all of those kind of things. All the miracles that God provides for them. So someone said, well, that's just 40 years of punishment. You know, God provided pretty well for these people in the desert. And later, when it came time, while they're still in the desert, to build the tabernacle. I don't know if you remember the story, but as you read through the rest of the book of Exodus here, all the provisions for building the tabernacle, where did they get all the gold and the silver and the cloth and all of the things that were required to be made for the tabernacle? From Egypt. They got it when they plundered Egypt. They got all of this stuff that they've been trekking with them, and now they get to use it all in the preparation of this tabernacle, this place of worship in the desert. God is showing himself faithful to these people, and they get water gushing out of rocks in the middle of the desert and all of those things. So Moses, and you remember the time as Moses is going through the desert at some point, because the Israelites are a complaining, whining, and Moses says, stiff-necked people. And they complain to him about everything. And they're always being contentious. And so at one point, Moses goes to God and says, look, these people are a pain literally in the neck. I'm tired of dealing with them. They don't listen to me. They don't listen to you. Here I am. I'm an old man. I should be enjoying my retirement on the Riviera. But no, where am I? Stuck in the desert with 6 million complaining Israelites. I'm not happy about this. And well, God said, well, I'm not happy about it either, but we need to fix this problem. You need to provide leadership for these people. And God has great ways, and you can read this on your own, of bringing Moses to understand that he needs to submit again to God's direction, God's leadership, because we don't just learn that once and it goes smoothly for the rest of our lives. At least that's not the way it's been for me. And so as Moses is walking through, there are just tons of great stories and great sermons, but I only have 2 minutes left to finish Moses' life. But I want us to look in the desert in chapter 23, four little verses, chapter 23, an amazing little thing here. Exodus 23, verses 27 through 30. God is telling him what it's going to be like when they move into Canaan. He says, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But, he says in verse 29, I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Verse 30, little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. So rather than just leaving Canaan with no inhabitants at all, no one taking care of anything, no one taking care of crops, all that, no one hunting the wild animals, all of those kind of things, God says, you just won't be able to do that. You won't be able to move in and take care of all of that. So I'm going to let you move in wherever you go. He says, wherever you put your foot, you'll take possession. But I'm going to do it little by little, because taking everybody out all at once would leave way too much work for you guys to do immediately. And so I'm going to do it little by little. But surely I will do it. So I think that's an important thing right there, the promise that God gave them as they're making their way through the desert, finishing up their 40 years, and then there's all this, several chapters here on the tabernacle and what was necessary for all of that, and Moses receiving the law and all of that. So that's number five, that's in the desert to end here. Number six, on the mountain. So we started on the water, and we end on the mountain, and this is not in Exodus, Moses hasn't died at the end of Exodus. Leviticus is all about the laws, which you can read. Numbers is still the story of Moses and coming into the land. But in Deuteronomy, the second telling of the law, basically, is what that word means. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 48 to 52. This is recounting Moses' death, and you know he couldn't go in, obviously, to Canaan. He wasn't allowed to do that because he had been disobedient along the way and not listen to what God wanted him to do. So Deuteronomy 32, verses 48 to 52. On that same day, the Lord told Moses, go up into the Abarim range to Mount Nebo in Moab, across from Jericho, and view Canaan, the land I'm giving to the Israelites as their own possession. There on the mountain that you have climbed, you will die and be gathered to your people, just as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. This is because both of you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin, and because you did not uphold my holiness among the Israelites. Therefore, you will see the land only from a distance. You will not enter the land I am giving to the people of Israel. Now, Moses has been 40 years in the desert. They're at the end of their desert experience. He's now 120 years old. Look in chapter 34 the whole chapter, verse 1 to 12. Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah, across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land, from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev, and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I will let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab, in the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is. So God buried Moses. That's pretty incredible. Verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plain of Moab 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. And then look at verse 10 and 10 through 12. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land, for no one else has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. So here is at 120 years old. He's been through some amazing chapters in his life. Things happened to Moses. I don't think he ever anticipated that going from Midian back to Egypt would be the last third of his life, and he'd spent 40 years giving direction to the people of Israel, becoming truly their prince, their leader, the one to whom everyone looked, the one they all complained to him too, of course, but all the leadership of these millions of people over 40 years was given to Moses, and you have this wonderful approval rating by God at the end, saying no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses. And I'm sure there was a lot of fear. He felt like he couldn't lead, he couldn't speak, he didn't have any clout with the people, certainly not with Pharaoh, and he just felt he was poorly equipped for the job. What a great encouragement for us. We're poorly equipped for the job calls us to. And yet God equips us. God says, I'll go with you. I'm sending you, and when I send you, I'll equip you with it. And so here we have another example of a typical disciple's life. You know, so if we experience any of the things that Moses has, or anything related even closely to that, you know, I think we shouldn't be shocked or amazed or discouraged or whatever, because there are many examples in Scripture of disciples following God, trying their best to be obedient, listening to Him, not doing a perfect job, doing some major mess-ups. And, you know, maybe Moses, of course, it said his eyes weren't dim and his strength hadn't diminished, even though he was 120 years old. So, you know, but maybe there was a point at which he said, it's enough for me to see Canaan. It's enough for me to know that I have done this and I've brought this people this far. And I've done what God asked me to do. And it says, God took him and God buried him there on the mountain, and no one has ever found his burial place. So it's assumed that he was buried there, but you know, he may have just been taken straight up to the Father too. We don't know that. But what a wonderful thing, what a wild ride. I mean, you talk about roller coaster rides for a life over 120 years, and yet what a wonderful example of God's faithfulness to say, even if you're being stubborn, even if you say no, 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 I'm going to say yes until you run out of no's, and then I'm going to have the last yes, and you're going to do what I've prepared for you to do. And my kind of theory is a lot of the agony that we go through and the anxiety and the discomfort we go through in our lives is because God is saying, I'm sending you. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. I'm not going. Even though we sing, you know, where you lead me, I will follow. You know, we need to be careful of what we sing. But I think God's plan for each of us is an exciting one. It's a fulfilling one. He will never let us down. He will never abandon us. He will always walk with us in it, even though there is occasional terror in the life of every disciple, because we're overextended, it feels. We're beyond our limits. We don't know what we're doing. And yet God has us here. And it's like, what are we doing here? And so this example, one more example of God's favor resting on someone who is far from perfect. Right as they're getting ready to go, you remember the whole story of the circumcision of their son that his wife had to do because God was about to kill Moses. That's an exciting passage. You might want to read that as well. It's somewhere in the middle of the book. But it's a fascinating story. There are a lot of details in there that we couldn't cover this morning. But just to say, God's faithfulness was overriding Moses' reluctance and his fear and his refusals. And God accomplished through Moses what he anticipated accomplishing, and Moses was considered the greatest prophet ever. And to this day, you know, the name Moses, and you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah both showed up to speak with Jesus. So there's great respect there for the person of Moses and his lifestyle. And so maybe God is going to call us to do what he did for Moses. And, you know, and of course, now that we see that God is faithful and he always walks us through to the very end, we'll have no problem saying, finally, yes, I'd be happy to do that. And but just to make sure of that, let's pray together before we leave. Father, thank you for this phenomenal story, this scary story, this unbelievable twist and turn type of story where 40 years in the palace and the last 80 years in deserts and your favor resting upon this disciple who did his best, who tried to listen, tried to lead in the very best manner possible, and who achieved incredible success. So, Father, when you call us to do things that just seem insanely beyond our abilities, would you help us to remember Moses, what he was able to accomplish when he even said at the very end of the arguments, please send somebody else. Father, we don't want you to send anybody else when you've chosen us. We want to be the ones who would stand and that would go. So would you equip our hearts, Father? Would you show us how you equip us the way you equip Moses? We thank you for this story that is so real, so human, so flawed, and yet so filled with victory and confidence in you, because you're the one who was meshing Moses' life in with the story that you were creating, as you do for us. And so we bless you for that confidence that is ours today. And Father, if there are any, again, who are here and really don't know this safety and this security and this kind of direction from you as Father and as Lord, never known your forgiveness of their sins, then would you call them today? Would you make this the day that they would respond and say, I need to know this. I don't want to live another day without the understanding that he is my Savior and what he accomplished on Calvary was for me as well. So thank you for your open invitation, Father, to those who would need to come. So we bless you for this day. Father, thank you, and thank you for your presence in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.